Now, the final piece at this point this evening is that most famous and loved of all hymns, When I Survey, the great hymn, Isaac Watts' great hymn, the hymn that even the great writer of hymns, Charles Wesley, once said that he would give up all his hymns if only he had ever penned the words of When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. Diane's going to sing it through to us this evening. We're going to use the newer, alternative, more modern Irish tune to sing it through. She's going to sing the first three verses, and then we're all invited to join and sing that last verse, because the words of that last verse carry a huge challenge to our lives as we lay them before the Lord Jesus Christ. So enjoy it being sung to us, and then enjoy singing that last verse. And I believe that as Diane finishes off verse 3, there'll be a key change. The musicians are going to move it up a note or up a key or whatever the proper musical term is. But watch out for that as we would all come to join in verse 4. And let's enjoy again the wonderful words of this wonderful piece. Thank you, Diane, Karen, and Jane. Wonderful words indeed.
So we come now to the second chapter in this letter to the Philippians. In the first chapter, Paul wrote about the single mind. Chapter 1, verse 21, he wrote, "For me to live is Christ, to die is gain." That's singleness of mind. His devotion to Christ was complete and sure. It didn't matter whether he lived or died, as long as he brought glory to Christ. And that should be the same for us. Our circumstances, whatever they are, whether we're rich or poor, whether it's easy or hard, whether we're free or oppressed, our circumstances should not be what we center on. We should have a single mind centered on Christ. Chapter 2 is about the submissive mind. This chapter focuses on people. The key verse is verse 3. "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves." Paul could rejoice because he had a submissive mind. In chapter 1, he put Christ first. In chapter 2, he puts others first. If you remember, Paul was in prison when he wrote this letter. So until Epaphroditus arrived at Rome, Paul didn't know the situation of the church at Philippi. Chapter 2, verse 5 tells us that Epaphroditus was dispatched from Philippi to be a helper for Paul while he was in prison. Now, obviously, when he arrived at prison, he would inquire after Paul. How are you? How's the trial? Is there anything you need? And then Paul would inquire after the church at Philippi. And as Epaphroditus recounted the situation there, Paul realized there were problems in the church, a possible division in the church family. In fact, there was a double threat to the unity of the church. First of all, there was a threat from without, outside the church, coming into the church. Chapter 3, verse 2 says, "Watch out for those dogs, those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh." He's talking there about a threat from outside the church, the Judaizers, Jewish Christians who were trying to bring Jewish ritual into the church. For example, Gentile Christians had to be circumcised. That was a real threat from outside the church because it caused division. In chapter 4, verse 1 to 3, there was another threat from the church, from within the church. Paul had to plead with Euodia and Syntyche to be united in Christ. Now, what their problem was, we don't know. Paul doesn't tell us. But for Paul to mention it in this letter, it must have been serious. Not so much the problem. That could simply have been that both of them wanted to be in charge of the catering committee. We don't know what it was. But the result of their rivalry could have meant division in the church. Now, Paul is going to deal with the problems of the divisions. But he starts off by telling the church it needs to be united. There's a difference between unity and uniformity. True Christian unity comes from within. I don't mean from within the church. I mean it comes from in here, comes from the heart. If we love one another, then we'll be together, we'll be united for Christ's sake. Uniformity, on the other hand, comes from without. The world, for example. We see it more and more today, trying to force us to live by their standards. Other churches, the feeling that we have to be like them, have to be doing the same as them. Then there's legalism, living by the law and not by grace and the spirit of the law. And to deal with this, Paul appeals to the highest spiritual motives of the believers at Philippi. And since then, to all believers throughout the church age. So he starts this section of his letter, verse 1. If you have any encouragement of being united with Christ. Being united with Christ ought to encourage believers to work towards unity and love, not division and rivalry. In today's terms, Paul was saying, your disagreements and your divisions show there's a spiritual problem in your fellowship. And that spiritual problem isn't going to be solved by rules and threats. It's only going to be solved when your hearts are right with Christ and then with each other. The problem was, and often still is, selfishness. The Judaizers, Euodia and Syntyche, possibly others inside and outside the church, all wanting control of the church. The spiritual reason for selfishness is pride. My way is right. My way is better. And I want it done my way. For that reason, Paul writes verse 3. This is the key verse in this chapter. Chapter 1, the single mind, for me to live as Christ. Chapter 2, the submissive mind. Verse 3 says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility, consider others better than yourselves. In chapter 1, it's Christ first. Chapter 2, it's others first. At this stage, we need to understand what the Bible means by humility. First of all, the Bible says, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6, humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he might lift you up in due time. Humble yourselves. That's right and proper. And we often need to humble ourselves. But let me give you a bit of advice. Never ask God to humble you. Let me tell you why. Because you never know just how far he will have to take you to make you realize what humility and pride is. Think of Jonah for a moment. The Ninevites were a cruel nation, but God wanted to forgive them. He needed someone to go and preach repentance and forgiveness to the Ninevites. So he called Jonah to go. But the Jews hated the Ninevites, hated them with a passion. So Jonah said no. But then he tried to run away from God. Do you remember what he did? He went in the opposite direction. He went down to the coast. He went down to the docks. He went down to the ship. He went down to the bottom of the ship. After the ship set sail, a storm rose and the sailors threw him down into the sea. Then the great fish God had prepared took him down into his belly. And at every stage, Jonah refused to cry out to God. So when he was in the belly of the fish, God took over and he took him down to the depths of the earth. If you go back and read the story, you notice that Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and nights. Even in such depths, he was too proud to call out to God. The problem is, we often find ourselves in the same position because of pride. My way is better. I'm not giving in. She can say sorry to me. Getting more and more stubborn, more and more set in our way. And we all do it. So don't ask God to humble you, because you don't know how far down you might have to go before you acknowledge your pride. You don't know what God will bring upon you to bring you to the point he can lift you up and use you. Scripture says, humble yourselves. So what is biblical humility? Andrew Murray was a Scottish minister in the 1800s. He said, the humble person is not the person who thinks meanly of himself. He simply does not think of himself at all. The problem with humility is, just when you think you have it, you've lost it. It's like the man who won an award for humility, and the next day they took it back because he accepted it. Think about it. Andrew asked us this morning, how do you estimate your worth? What do you think of yourself? Let me tell you what the scripture says. Romans 12 and 3. For by grace given to me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. In other words, the truly humble person knows himself honestly, and he accepts himself for who he is and what he is. The humble person yields to Christ as a servant, using who he is and what he has, whether it's much or little. And as a servant, he uses it for the glory of God and for the good of others. And others is the central theme of this chapter. Verse 3, in humility, consider others better than yourselves. It goes on to say, each of you should look not to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Now that doesn't mean that the believer with a submissive mind is at the beck and call of everybody else. It doesn't mean he or she is the religious doormat for everybody else to walk over. Some people try to gain friends or try to maintain church unity by giving in to other people. It doesn't matter what their whims and their desires were. Some people give in. That's not what Paul meant. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, he wrote, "For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Christ's sake." Your servants, not your slaves. And if you remember the single mind in chapter 1, "For me to live is Christ." And if you have that single mind, then you will have no problem having the submissive mind in chapter 2, verse 3. Consider others better than yourself for Christ's sake. Throughout this chapter, Paul offers examples of people with a submissive mind. Verse 5 to 11 is Jesus Christ. Verse 12 to 18 is Paul himself. Verse 19 to 24 is Timothy. And verse 25 to 30 is Epaphroditus. The believer thinks of others, not himself. And the example Paul uses is the best example of them all, the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 5 says, "Your attitude should be the same as that of Jesus Christ." Outlook determines outcome, and attitude determines action. If the outlook or the attitude is selfish, then the outcome or the action will be divisive and destructive. That's what was happening between Euodia and Syntyche. Their attitude was causing division in the church. The book of James, chapter 4, verse 1 to 3 says exactly the same thing. "What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You want something, but you don't get it. You kill and covet, but you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. When you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures." That's selfishness. That's certainly not having the attitude of Christ. It's not thinking of others. These verses in Philippians take us back to eternity before time began. In the AV, Philippians 2:5 says, "Let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it robbery to be equal with God." Now, the form of God has nothing to do with the shape or the size of God. After all, God's a spirit, and a spirit is not to be thought of in human terms. When the Bible refers to the eye of God or the hand of God, it doesn't mean that God has human shape. As the writers of Scripture describe the attributes or the characteristics of God and all his activities, they use human terms to help our finite minds to understand. The word "form" means the outward expression of the inward nature. The NIV has it right, "who, being in very nature God," meaning that in eternity, before time, Christ was God. In fact, Paul even says he did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. In other words, he didn't go looking for something he was not. He was equal with God. The Apostle John said the same thing in chapter 1, verse 1 to 4. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Writer of the Hebrews wrote, chapter 1, verse 3, "The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being." Paul wrote to the Colossians, chapter 1, verse 15 and 16, and he said, "He's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, for by him all things are created." As God, Christ didn't need anything. He had all the glory and the praise of heaven. With the Father and the Holy Spirit, he ruled over the heavens and the universe. Philippians 2, verse 6, the amazing fact is that even with all his glory, even with all the praise and the worship and the adoration of angels and archangels in heaven, Jesus did not think his equality was something to be held on to. Instead, his outlook, his attitude, was an unselfish concern for others, you and me. And the outcome was he became a little lower than the angels. He lowered himself and took on the form, the very nature of a human. That's the mind of Christ. An attitude that says, I cannot keep my privileges for myself. I must use them for the good of others. And to do that, he humbly laid aside all the power and the riches and the glory and the praise and the worship he had in heaven with the Father. And he made himself a little lower than the angels, took on human flesh and lived amongst us for a while, lived a perfect life and showed us the Father. Then he took upon himself the punishment of God, punishment you deserve, and he died on your behalf, a sacrifice for your sins. What humility. He thought of others right to the end. Many Bible students and many scholars believe that the fall of Satan, or Lucifer, is found in Isaiah chapter 14, verse 12 to 15. And if you compare that with Ezekiel chapter 28, verse 11 to 19, we see that Lucifer was a beautiful, dazzling, perfect guardian angel. But then in Ezekiel chapter 28, verse 17, we're told his heart became proud on account of his beauty. He became proud, and because of his pride, God threw him to the earth. And you find the reason in Isaiah chapter 14. He says, I will. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit enthroned on the Mount of Assembly, on the utmost heights of the sacred mountain. I will ascend above the tops of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Five times he said, I will. That's the reason God threw him to the earth. But when you contrast that with the Lord Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, even knowing the pain and the agony he would soon face, he said, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Satan wasn't satisfied to be a creature. He wanted to be the creator. Jesus was the creator. Yet for the sake of others, he willingly became a man. Christ's humility is the rebuke to Satan's pride. After God's judgment on Satan's pride, God says, you have come to a terrible end and will be no more. After the boast of Satan, God says, but you are brought down to the depths of the pit. And yet, after the humility of Jesus, in Philippians 2:9 we read, therefore God exalted him to the highest place and give him the name that's above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's our Savior, high and lifted up, exalted above all things and all creatures, majestic and mighty, all-powerful and glorious and worthy of our awe and our worship. But his attitude was one of humility. Not my will, but thine. Satan wasn't satisfied to rebel against just himself. He invaded Eden and he tempted man to rebel. Adam had all he needed to live forever. When God said, let us make man in our image, he also said, let him have dominion over all creation. Man was the king of creation. He wanted for nothing. But Satan came in and tempted the weaker vessel. He got to Eve, and Eve got to Adam. Satan said, you shall not die. You shall be as God. And man fell, just like Satan, because of his pride. He grasped at what he was not. He grasped at something that was beyond his reach. And because of his pride, he plunged the whole human race into sin and death. Satan, Adam and Eve only thought of themselves and tried for what they were not. The attitude of Jesus is our example. He thought of others. We expect the unsaved to be selfish and grasping. We accept it because we were once just the same. In our sin, we thought only of ourselves. We even thought we were all right, good enough. And the world still thinks they're good enough. They still say, I don't need Jesus. They still say, I'm okay. They still say, I'll get to heaven my own way. That's pride. Remember what happened to Satan. Remember what happened to Adam and Eve. Remember what happened to the millions of people throughout the ages who thought the same and are in hell tonight. Please, if you're not saved this evening, don't wait until God has to humble you and you have to bow your knee. Rather, humble yourself and see the salvation of God. God doesn't expect that attitude from Christians. We have experienced the love of Christ and the fellowship of the Spirit in Philippians 2:1. And because of that experience, more than 20 times in the New Testament, God instructs us to live with one another. Romans chapter 12, verse 10. We are to be devoted to one another and honor one another. 1 Thessalonians 5:11. We're to encourage one another. Galatians 6:2. We're to encourage one another. Sorry, we're to carry each other's burdens. Romans 14:13. We're to stop passing judgment on one another. Rather, in Romans 15:14, we're to instruct one another. And above all, we're to love one another, even as he loved us. And to do that, we need to humble ourselves. Like the Lord Jesus, others is the key. And when we begin to put others first, we begin to have the mind or the attitude of Jesus Christ. And that's a submissive mind.